So I'm sure you guys figured it out. That was Bob and Ted's Excellent Adventure. And these were pictures that Ted took. That's why there were dogs in it. He just couldn't get over the puppies, you know, so he included them in there, which was great. But, man, it was, as you can see, we go down there. The reason we were dressed in costume, we do an outreach, and we present a gospel message. And in this case, it was the three kings coming, and Herod and to the Christ child and such. And so we do the skit first, and then we pick some kids out of the group there and give them the costume and have them do the skit. So it's somebody is reading a narration of the story, and we're just acting it out. And it really works out really, really well. It's a lot of fun, and it's a good gospel message that we present to them. And there's always tremendous results that come from it. This year, we had 848 boxes that went down, shoe boxes that went down total. Yeah, amen. And you remember, I've been telling you guys that we had put together some curriculum to go with it this time, some discipleship curriculum. And we managed to get all that out to the kids and everything. And our plan was is that they would get the boxes, they would give out a box, and with each box, they would give a copy of the curriculum. And then the kids would come back for 4 weeks, and they would go through the discipleship. Some of the churches down there decided what they wanted to do is they took the discipleship material and they said, if you'll come and go through the discipleship material, then we'll give you a shoebox. Already 4 kids have come to Christ through the material. It's very good, simple material, but it's very well done and really blessed with what God is going to do. Can't wait to hear the testimonies from the churches as we get through the year, get through the first part of the year and stuff, then we'll be able to hear from them how the Lord is using it in order to be able to reach these kids and their parents. One thing about in Mexico, you do something for their children and they make sure their children come. But if you have any kind of like a closing ceremony and awards given out, all the parents will show up. And so that was our plan for the whole thing. As they go through the material, they get a certificate of completion. And at the end of that, then the parents are invited as their children are given that certificate. And at that time, then the parents are presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. So looking forward to what the Lord is going to do with the whole thing. Had a good trip. Lots of opposition going down. The Lord blessed us coming back. It was good. And we're going to do it again next year. And it will be from November the 28th to December the 3rd. Want to put together a team to go down to be a second team because there are churches that we're not going to that we want to go to. And so if you're interested in going down and being a part of this, pray about it now. Prepare. I'm giving you a whole year to prepare to go. So good stuff. Hope you'll come and join us. It'll really be rewarding, I guarantee you. The Lord will bless you, and you will find the Lord uses you so much when you do that. Okay, and with that, there's one more quick thing. Unfortunately, I hate to waste any time with this, but I think it's probably necessary because what happened a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning when I was up here and I couldn't finish. I know everybody was pretty concerned. You thought I might have been having a stroke. Let me set your minds at rest. I went and had tests and everything. No stroke. So, I mean, there's no problem there. Amen. Amen. But we're still trying to figure out what it is that's going on because I had another incident when I went down to Mexico. So, and not as bad as that Sunday morning. But anyways, that's just so that to keep you guys informed, and that's enough of that. And let's get on to the things that are really important. Let's talk about the Lord, because that's who we're here to worship and to give praise. Amen? All right. So here we start out our chapter, our teaching today, and we pick it up in verse 17, which means we've already gone through verses 1 through 16. In that section of Scripture, it really, if I could boil it down, I would say what it spoke to us about in those verses was the headship. headship in creation, in the church, and in the home. The headship of Christ is God, the headship of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. That's what Paul was telling us. And so then he comes to this section here, and he's going to deal with the Lord's Supper and their conduct in that, in the Lord's Supper, how they were acting toward each other and what was going on, and actually, more appropriately, their misconduct in it. There's a problem that is here. And if you remember correctly, so far in the book of 1 Corinthians, this is what we have seen. This letter is corrective by nature. Paul is addressing different things, partly of what he knew about, and then also questions that they had written to him and asked him about. So that's part of that last 2 weeks ago. That was that section there that Paul was dealing with, questions that they had about submission, headdresses, and the order of submission as well. So here, he continues on in a corrective manner. He starts out, verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So he starts out and he tells him, he says, this is not a good thing, what I'm having to tell you. You are gathering together as for the worse than it is for the better. And that's not the way that it should be. And if I was to put in a little theme or a topic, even at this point, I would say that what Paul is addressing here is the conduct of love toward one toward another. That's what the communion service was to be about. And a couple along with the communion service, they had what was called the agape feast. It was a time where they would eat and spend that time together. Now, we do that once a month here, at least about 7-8 months out of the year. We call it our koinonia barbecue or our koinonia meal. And that koinonia just means common. And we celebrate that together. We feast together, we eat, we enjoy, and it's typically on the first Sunday of the month, which is Communion Sunday for us. You guys, if you were here last Sunday, you celebrated communion without me. Pastor Paul did a great job. It's something that we love to do because it is something that God calls us to do, but there is an attitude and a thought and a purpose behind it all. It's not eating crackers and drinking grape juice. That's not what it's about. It's about the celebration of what Christ has done for us, a remembering of what he has done for us, and how in that celebration there is to be a oneness among us. In the Eastern culture, they believe that when you ate with someone, you became one with them. And this is the reason why they criticized Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners and tax collectors. Those people, those nasty, dirty, rotten people. Because they said, you're becoming one of them when you eat with them. Well, in that, with that idea, that concept, you can understand that when it comes to communion, it does have that within it is that idea, that mindset, that one, we are identifying with Christ and one being one with him. But in the fact that we take of that same piece of bread and that drink of that same cup, that we're actually being one with one another. So Paul, as he's talking to them about their conduct, he addresses the fact that instead of there being this idea of oneness, this idea of being one with one another and treating one another even better than we would treat ourselves, instead to become selfish and self-centered. Boy, that is a big problem within the world. I think we'd all agree with that, right? But it's also a big problem within the church, too. We definitely think more of ourselves than we do of one another. It's always me first. I'm going to take care of my needs before others have their needs taken care of. And that's not Christ-like, to be honest with you. Christ is our example. was one. The whole idea of celebrating communion, where it celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that with that, that whole thing speaks of giving of oneself up. He denied himself, and he took up that cross, and he died in our place. Instead of thinking of himself, even in the garden as he sat before the Father praying, he cried out to him. He said, look, if there's any other way, let's do it. But not my will, but your will be done. And the will of God was that he would die so that you and I could have forgiveness of sins. Does it become any more self-sacrificing than to step into that role than that? There is none. There is nothing that could possibly be more self-sacrificing than that. But even if you examine the ministry of Christ, his time here on earth, his 3 years of public ministry when everybody was watching him, if you characterize Christ for anything, it is others-centered. The giving of himself for others. And that the scriptures call us to be of that same nature, to have and to adopt the nature of Christ within our own lives and to be other-centered. That means denying ourselves. Not always having to be the first one in line. Not always having to be the first to receive. Not always having to have when others have not. Paul is going to, really, he's going to speak to them about how they have really nothing to boast about when it comes to this. Matter of fact, Paul says, you know, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe in. Now you remember, as we've gone through this book, in the very beginning of it, this is one of the problems that Paul addresses with the church in Corinth. That there were factions in the church. Some would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter or Cephas, and I am of Christ. There were these various divisions within the church. There was no unity within the church. And Paul even says it here. He says, there is division among you now, and I believe it. And the problem is, as they would gather together, these divisions would become prominent. And he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So in other words, it's become a part of who they are and what they are and how it becomes a necessary thing. Well, I am of this and I am of that. And Paul is not telling them that this is something good, but it's actually something very bad. There should not be these kind of factions and divisions within the body of Christ. Verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And when he says that, this is what they're saying they're doing, is they're coming to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, but the way that you're conducting yourselves, the things that you're doing, is that's not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Because when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, it is to be other-centered and coming to remember what Christ has done. He set the example. And so now we are to live that example one to another. And that when we gather, we should indeed remember the Lord and one another. In verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. The Lord's Supper should have been the remembrance of a preeminently selfless act of Christ. Christ's death on behalf of others, we've already talked about that and how selfless that was. Instead, the Corinthians had turned the memorial of selflessness into an experience of selfishness and had made a rite of unity a riotous disunity. While one brother went hungry because he lacked the means to eat well, another brother drank to excess. What would happen at these meals? And this is what was common in the first century church, is that in the first century church, you had the mix of slaves and freemen. And so the slaves really didn't have it that good, and they at times weren't able to eat well and that kind of thing. And of course, those that were slave owners or whatever, they had what they had need of. And Paul is saying that you guys show up and you eat, and those that have less are not able to have their part. And that's why, you know, in doing this, that it so misrepresents who Christ is and what he had done. Is that idea is that you would consider someone else and you'd think to yourself, well, that brother, he doesn't have it as good as me. So I want to make sure that he gets some here, because, and Paul will address this in a moment when he says to them, he says, don't you have homes to go and to eat to? I've got a place where I can go and I can eat. When I get home, I can have a meal if I want to. So I want to make sure that what takes place here is that other people's needs are taken care of. And not only in that, that their needs are taken care of, but that it also is an example to others about who and what a Christian is. Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And that word that is used there in the Greek is agape, for love. And it's the same words that we'll find here. It's all about selfless giving love. It's the love that God has for you and I. And Jesus says that when others see that kind of love amongst us, that we're considering others better than ourselves, that others will see that and they'll go, hey, there's something different about that group of people. When we're self-centered, when we're always about us, then when the world sees us, they see nothing different to desire, nothing to want. Why do I want to go there? All they want is my money. All they want is my time. All they want is my Sundays that I take. That's the only day I get to sleep in. Right? There needs to be a reason to sacrifice those fleshly things in our life. And the love of Christ is that. And when they see the love of Christ in us and through us, then it gives them something to desire. And then we point them towards the very thing that fulfills the desires of their heart. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat or to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So now Paul is going to line out for us. He's going to tell them, this is what communion looks like. This is what it's about. And he's going to lay it all out for us and how it is about how on that night, how Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the guys. And then after that, he explained to them what that was. And then he gave them wine, and he explained to them what that was all about now. You see, it all goes back to the Passover, when God told the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, that the angel of death was going to come. It was going to be the last plague in Egypt. And that when the angel of death came, that if they had taken the blood of a sacrificed lamb, and they put the blood over the lintel of the door, that the angel of death would pass over them, and that all the firstborn children in Egypt were going to die. And it happened, of course, and those that put the blood over the door, they were spared. So then God told them, what I want you to do is I want you to remember that experience. I want you to remember that day, how the mercy of God was upon you and how the angel of death passed over you because of the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. And that was a foretaste of something in the future, something that was yet to come, that had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell. When they fell, God gave the prophecy that there would be one that would come, that would be the one that would redeem mankind, that would provide the salvation through his shed blood. And so Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, he took the 12 and he begins to tell them what that is all about. And there's an account of that in Matthew 26, 26, Mark 14, 22, and also in Luke 22, 19. Luke is one of my favorites because in that account, Luke says that Jesus said this, that Jesus had desired for a long time to eat that Passover with them. Because he knew that he was going to take it from something that really was more religious than anything else. It had become that within the Jewish nation. That he was going to give it the heart that it was really intended. When he told them, "This is my body which is broken for you." The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what was going on. And he says, this is a representation of that. This broken bread, this piece of bread. Bread, one of the most beneficial staples in life, right? We don't appreciate it here in the States near as much as they do in other countries. You know, you go to other countries, and I mean, bread is a huge staple. It's served with every meal. You go to Israel, there are actually carts. People have carts with bread on them, and they sell it out along the streets. Just bread. Well, not just bread. They usually have some wonderful spices and other things to go on it. Now I'm beginning to salivate. I need to stop. But anyway, the point is that it is a staple in so many other countries. Because it does give life. One can live on bread. You can. As a matter of fact, if you talk to those who have been imprisoned and put into solitary, and they subject them to torture, torment, and they give them only bread and water, they're able to live because there's enough in that bread in order to sustain life. Now, when they do that, you lose weight. Oh, Lord, send me to prison. Just kidding, Lord. I don't want to go. The point is that bread sustains life. And when Jesus offers up his body as broken, it really does sustain us in our life. Because through that broken body, our sins are placed upon him so that we don't have to bear the guilt and the punishment for sin. And so then he goes on and tells them about the blood. And in the Old Testament at Passover, they would drink the wine, and it represented the blood that was shed over by the lamb, and how they had death passed over them. For us, that blood really, that wine really does represent that same thing. How now that the blood of Christ has been shed, how we are no longer under the sentence of death. That we have life. The scriptures tell us there's life in the blood. You can live on bread, but believe me, without blood you cannot. There's life in the blood. It's necessary for our life, both physically and spiritually. The blood of Christ, without the shedding of that blood, there's no remission of the sin. And we sit under the punishment, the judgment of God, unless that blood is applied to our hearts and our life. Before I'm done, I'll talk about that, about how you can apply that blood to your life, how you can have that free gift of salvation that God offers. Often in a study like this here, I'm addressing mainly the body of Christ, people that are already aware of the things that I'm talking about. This is not anything new to those who know Christ, but if you don't know Christ, it may be a little bit confusing. You're talking some pretty weird stuff. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting when Jesus walked the earth, as he was being followed by hundreds of disciples, those that were following after him, he looked at them and told them that unless they drank his blood and ate his body and drank his blood, they could have no part of him. And they all freaked out and said, "What is he, some kind of cannibal?" It doesn't make sense unless you understand the significance and the meaning of what we're talking about today, about how these are symbolic, but they're real when we apply them into our heart and our life, when we have given our heart and life to Christ. It's a very important part of who we are. It tells us that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Each time we celebrate communion, we are stating a fact. We're stating a fact that Jesus has done this. It's a memorial. We have memorials today, do we not? Right? In a sense, you could say a holiday that we have coming up is a memorial. We're remembering the birth of Christ. That's a memorial. And, you know, there are other memorials. We have Memorial Day where we remember, you know, our soldiers that have fallen. Veterans Day, we remember those wonderful people who are serving our country. It's a memorial, and we take note of it, and we rejoice in it. You know, I don't know about you, I think that one of the things I want to emphasize here, too, is that in communion, we can get to a point where it becomes very mundane, very routine. It's why we only do it once a month. There is no set time within the scriptures. We know in the book of Acts, it says that every time the church gathered together, they had communion. And they gathered together all throughout the week. So each time they had communion. I like what one of the guys I know does. He actually has a room set up in his church that has communion, that as long as they are there at the church, you can come in anytime and have communion if you'd like to. And so they don't necessarily serve it in a service, but they have a room that's designated for that. And people can go in there and they can have, and during the service times, there are elders that are in there to pray with people if they have need. I like that. That's good. Now, pray that we get a big staff, and then we can do that too. No, don't pray that. I don't want a big staff. It's big headaches. But I do like the idea of having it available, because it is something that should be meaningful to us. It should be something that as we partake of it, that it brings us to that place of remembrance. I think we can judge that along with holidays like Memorial Day or Veterans Day. How many people really see the holiday for what it is? It's just another three-day weekend, isn't it? All right, I get time off from work. But it's not so you can sit in a Veterans Day parade or a Memorial Day parade. Boy, those days are gone. Those parades have whittled down to almost nothing now. But it used to be that as a nation, we really remembered those who have defended this country and who are defending our country today. It's a tragedy. But what's even worse of a tragedy is when we forget what communion is really all about. How we are to come and to really ponder, to meditate upon what Christ has done. And it should impact our hearts. Because if it doesn't mean something to me each time when I think about what Christ did, there's something wrong with my heart in relation with God. I need to draw near to Christ. You know, I got to tell you, every time when somebody gives their heart to Christ, I cry. It touches me each time, and I'm not a crier. You know, so, but I will when people get saved, because I know what has happened today when that happens. Somebody's life is changed for an eternity. For an eternity. Not just for a moment. And when we come to communion, it really should have that kind of effect upon us. When I remember what Christ has done for me, and I think about the fact that it changed my life, not just now, and it radically changed my life when I gave my life to Christ. I am not the man that I once was, not even near that. And I should remember quite well what God delivered me from, and that I'm not going to face the judgment of God. And that should impact my heart. Each time I ponder that, it should impact my heart. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. I'm just going to say it. There's something wrong. either I don't recognize the depth of my sin, or I don't recognize the value of my Savior. And oftentimes it's both. I don't recognize the depth of my sin nor my Savior, either one. I say this because there was a time in my walk with Christ that I really struggled with communion. It's like, why do we even do it? I don't understand it. And I prayed quite a bit and asked the Lord to show me the significance and the meaning of this in my own life so that I could appreciate the celebration of communion. It can become just a religious thing that people do. And oftentimes in churches, it really does become that. And that's sad because even Paul, he's going to tell us here that this has such great significance. What God has done, it should be meaningful each time we gather together. And it should be demonstrated in how we approach God in it, but then also how we respond and act toward one another. Those are the two things that are important as we look at communion within our service. In verse 24, he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represented the incarnate body of Christ, unselfishly assumed and unselfishly given on the cross for the benefit of others that kept needing to be remembered. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The wine was a poignant reminder of Christ's blood, without the shedding of which there could be no forgiveness, according to Hebrews 9:22, and through which cleansing and new relationship or covenant with God was made. The word covenant referred to a relationship in which one party established terms which the other party accepted or rejected. The focus of the old covenant was the written word. The focus of the new covenant is the living word. Christ intended the cup to be a representational reminder of him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. You proclaim the Lord's death here until he comes. That's what we are told. And while the Lord's Supper does look back to what Jesus did on the cross, it also looks forward to the coming of Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. So it's both. We're looking back, but it's also proclaiming. We recognize that Christ is coming back. There is a time, there is a place when Christ is coming back. That date has been determined, and we don't know what it is, but we do know that one day he will return. We are told that in the Scriptures. His return is imminent. It will. Verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. So Paul warns the Corinthian Christians to treat the Lord's Supper with reverence and to practice it in a spirit of self-examination. However, this is not written with the thought of excluding ourselves from the table, but of preparing us to receive with the right heart. So here's the thing, and I've talked with people before that tell me, they say, well, I can't take communion. I say, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe that he's forgiven you of your sins? Yes. Well, then why can't you take a communion? Well, because I'm still a sinner. And I said, well, there's no better place to get that right than at the communion table. Confess. You know, tell the Lord. Before you take a communion, confess it to the Lord. But understand, we'll never be perfect enough to take of the table. Even after becoming saved, even having the Spirit of the Lord in us and the Holy Spirit, we'll never become perfect enough to where we're worthy of communion with Christ. What makes us worthy is the blood of Christ. It is his work, his finished work on the cross, is what makes us worthy to be able to take of the bread and the cup. And without it, we are, without salvation, we are totally unworthy. We have no reason, nor do we have any right to take of communion if we do not know Christ. But if we know Christ, we have no reason not to partake. It's the only stipulation. That's it. And as long as you've given your heart and life to Christ, then you can partake. And it is a time of reflection, there's no doubt. When Paul talks about them taking of this unworthy manner, it's interesting. Different commentators have different things to say about this. But one of them says that what Paul is speaking of when he's talking about an unworthy manner is the fact that they were being selfish pigs. And that they were, when they were coming to communion, you know, they were all self-centered and all of that. And that was an unworthy manner. And he's going to say here in just a moment, examine yourself. And because if you don't, there are those that have been sick and even dying because of the fact that they have taken the cup in an unworthy manner. If it was because we were sinful, then when we take of the cup, a bunch of us would get sick and die, right? As far as I know, nobody's made it to perfection here except for me. And I've revealed my imperfection by making such a statement as that, right? I am not perfect by any means. Each time I come to the table, though, I do examine myself. You know, I love this psalm where the psalmist says, Lord, examine me and look and see if there's any wicked way in me. If there's anything that separates me from thee, Lord, I want to know. Tell me, show me that right here, right now, I can repent of that. And sometimes there's been times where the Lord speaks to me and it's like, you know, Bob, I've been trying to get your attention for a couple of weeks now and I've been trying to tell you this. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Then there's been other times that I don't hear anything. It doesn't make me think I'm perfect. It just makes me think I'm okay, at least for the moment, you know, to worship God, to give him praise. Paul warns them to examine themselves, but it's not to exclude yourself from taking of communion. It's simply to take that opportunity. Now, this is not the only time that you should take that opportunity. This is why daily devotion with Christ is so important. Spending the time each day with Christ brings us to self-examination. And when you come before the Lord and you're worshiping him through reading his word and prayer and even maybe times of singing praises unto him when you're by yourself or with someone or whatever, doing that each day gives opportunity for the Holy Spirit to be speaking to you about something that he wants to work in your heart. Now, God may not want to work, you know, something that's exhortation in your heart. Maybe he wants to work something that, you know, is exaltation. Maybe he wants to build you up. He wants to tell you of something that he's pleased with you in, something that you have done, something, decision that you've made in following Christ. And the Lord just wants to say, you know, I am so pleased. I'm so blessed that you're doing this in your life. I love it when the Lord tells me that. That he's pleased with me. Because I don't know about you, but most of the time, I feel like a big failure. And I love it when the Lord assures me, either through his word or sometimes by his spirit, that I'm not a big failure. Because in my opinion, I'm not worthy to stand up here and teach the word of God. Even though I'm not like I used to be. And I don't practice sin like I used to. That would disqualify me. But I know the wickedness of my heart and how I desire that would be changed. And so each day I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, please examine me. Show me. What is it that we need to do? And sometimes there's things, and other times he tells me that he's very pleased with the things I'm doing in my life. And I pray that you find that in your life too. Not just at communion, but each and every day of your life, because that is a personal communion with Christ. Having said that, let me also make this note here as well. You are welcome to take communion by yourself or with your loved ones anytime you want to in your home. There's nothing that says that you cannot enjoy taking of the bread and the cup as a family, as an individual, all by yourself. Communion is special, and so you should be able to enjoy it with each other. And, you know, I oftentimes have taken that time to have communion with Christ, just to take of the bread and the cup, because I love the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. So, not a morbid display of self-checking to see if we are worthy of what Christ did for us, but an honest appraisal to see if we receive communion, we are conducting ourselves in a way honoring the Lord. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the irreverent conduct at the Lord's Supper invites God's corrective discipline. So we should judge ourselves so we would not be judged. If we will discipline ourselves, the Lord will not need to with his hand of correction, if we will simply take that time ourselves. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So in this case, Paul points out the judgment is significant. Evidently, among Corinthian Christians, some experienced illness and some had even died as a result of God's corrective discipline. Now, I've got to tell you, I've seen this, in my opinion, mistaught and misappropriated to people, and especially if somebody is sick and that kind of thing within the church. And I really just don't see God working that way right now. Not that he couldn't if he wanted to. But let me give you another example. In the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira had come into the church, both of them lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead right there in front of the whole church. Right? Now, I do know that I have brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe in slaying in the Spirit, but I'm going to tell you, it's the only place I see in the Scriptures where people are slain in the Spirit. So if you want to be slain in the Spirit, I guess we need to have an Ananias-Sapphira meeting. But I think we would choose not to. Why doesn't God do that today? I don't know. I can't answer that question. It is possibly because in the early stages of the church, God wanted that pure church to remain as long as possible, because it didn't take too long and it began to grow corrupt. And that's exactly why we have the New Testament beyond the Gospels. There were problems in the church early on and beyond Acts, because there were problems that developed and it needed to be dealt with. And so God dealt with it, and he seemed to deal with sin very quickly and very directly. Could it be that that's the case here? It could be, because I'm sure this is happening today. I'm sure that people are misappropriating communion in their hearts and their lives. That when they come, they either have an attitude of it means nothing, you know, it's no big deal, I don't really care, all these kind of things. I believe it's happening today. But yet we don't see people sick and dying from it, or at least that we can attribute to it. Evidently in Corinth at this time, they could. He said, this is the reason why all this happened. There must have been a lot of people getting sick and dying and all these kind of things, and must have been a part of the questions that they had sent to Paul. In writing, Paul does not refer to eternal judgment when he talks about those who eat and drink in the wrong way. He's talking about a corrective judgment. And there is no article, the, before judgment, so it is not the judgment. And this chastening is not a judge condemning a criminal. It is a father correcting disobedient children. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The scriptures are very clear about the chastening of God. If you don't like the chastening of the Lord. Perhaps I can help you to learn how to like it. Each time I know that I'm being disciplined by God, to be honest with you, it's easy for me to rejoice. The scriptures tell us this in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. You go to the next verse, and it says that if you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, that you are an illegitimate child. You don't belong to God. If you're not experiencing that in your life, when you're getting going in the wrong direction, if he's not bringing correction, it's because you don't belong to him. He doesn't bring discipline to those who are in the world who do not know him. Now, once they come and they know him, then they place themselves within that position of being one of his children, and then he will begin that process of discipline. And for anyone who has known the Lord for any period of time, you know that that's the case. We've all experienced it if we know Christ. But don't despise it. Love it. And that correction is made so that you will not desire to experience it again. Just like when you touch the hot stove, Mom said before you got there, don't touch. You didn't believe her. You touched the stove, and from that point on, you never touched the stove again, right? Sometimes that's what God has to do with us. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It isn't just good manners to wait for one another. It shows love toward others. If you wait for one another, then everyone gets enough to eat, instead of some being gorged and others going home hungry. We can apply this into our own lives. No matter where we are, whether it's in church or in a home setting where we have a home gathering or whatever, that we would consider everybody else in the room more important than us, that we wouldn't make sure that we got ours, no matter what that means. But even if we are the first one in line, to consider the fact there's a whole bunch behind us. And if you think, well, you know, I won't be able to get enough, well, then take a chance. Leave some for others and come back for seconds. Don't gorge yourself the first time around. It's an attitude of considering everybody else a lot more important than we are. That's an example. But there are so many others in our life and how it works, even in the world, when we're out there in the world. You know, I noticed that acts of courtesy and kindness are going a lot further today than they used to. People are amazed that you would give them the right of way. You'd be considerate that when you come up to a line and you don't know whether or not you cut in front of somebody, you go, hey, did I step in front of you? You know? No, you didn't. Well, you know what? Go ahead and go ahead of me. No. No, yeah, go ahead. You sure? Yes. Because that's uncommon. It's unusual. And it should reflect Christ in us, and hopefully the Lord opens the door of opportunity when that happens. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul gives them very clear instruction. He says, look, if you're in a habit of gorging yourself when you come to these agape feasts, eat something before you get there so you're not so hungry. That way you just naturally go, well, I'm not that hungry. I'll just take a little bit here, instead of heaping up your plate. Paul says, think of others before you even come. Think of yourself by making sure you don't look bad, right? And don't embarrass yourself. Get a smaller plate. Do whatever you got to do, right? And Paul makes it very clear that in so doing, that we avoid the correction of God in our life because now we're acting like Christ. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is a reference to the letter that he had been speaking about that they had sent to him. There were more things that needed to be corrected that he said when it gets there that he would. We will be looking in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which Paul will address the gifts of the Spirit within the body, the most important gift in the body, which is love, and then also the conduct and the use of the gifts in the Spirit in chapter 14. But easily, you can take chapter 13 and integrate it into this chapter when you come to celebrate communion and the agape feast. It's all about love. Jesus demonstrated his love by going to the cross. We demonstrate our love to him by celebrating the communion. And we demonstrate love one to another by considering others more important than ourselves. In Philippians 2:3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Better than himself. We do well to make that a centerpiece of our heart, that others are more important than I am. We'd have a whole lot less problems and relationships with people. Oh, but if I do that, then they're just going to walk all over me. That's all right. God's your provider, not everybody else. God is your protector. God is your keeper. God is the one who blesses you. And if you will do that with others, then God says that he will bless you. Communion is a time to remember what Christ has done for us and to demonstrate the love of Christ to one another. This is what Paul is telling us here in this section of Scripture. Love God, love one another. Demonstrate it, that others might be blessed and honored. Well, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ. You've never embraced Christ as your Savior. And all this that we've been talking about sounds kind of funny to you. All this stuff, blood and wine and all these different things. Well, it makes perfect sense to those who know Christ because it represents a finished work in our hearts and our lives. That broken body represents all my sin that he took upon himself so that I would not have to bear the punishment of my sin. He was beaten and bruised and crucified for my sin and for your sin, for our sin. And that bread represents that. But you have to know that and you have to embrace that in order to really understand it. And it's the same thing with the cup, the wine. We use grape juice. Still the same thing. It's a symbol of that shed blood. And that blood, it removes all the residue, all the stain of sin from our life. That he promises that he forgives us. If that we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you must take that to yourself. Romans 3:23 says, "For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us, we're in the same boat. None of us in this room is better than one another. We're all on equal ground, I guarantee you. There's one thing about the cross. It is the great equalizer in the world. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. You're on equal ground when it comes to sin. We all sin. And then also it says that the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're talking about here. That God offers eternal life. Yes, we are under the penalty of sin, but God offers us this eternal life. In Romans 10:9-10, he says, "If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." So basically, it really is a very simple thing that if we recognize that we're a sinner and we recognize that we can't be good enough, that Christ is the only one that was good enough, and that if we'll accept that free gift of God, believing that he died on a cross, that he was buried in the ground, and after 3 days he rose from the dead, having victory over sin and death, if we will believe that and receive that in our heart today, then we will have eternal life. Pretty good deal, isn't it? Amen, yes, God is good. But now understand, there's nothing I've done more difficult in my life than to walk the walk of a Christian. Because you're constantly being torn back into the world, and all that sin and all that stuff. But the good news is this. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Even though it's difficult, the Holy Spirit will enable you to walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, what a glorious day. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful thing to recall. Lord, that you have died in our stead. And not only did you die, but you rose from the dead. And Lord, because of that shed blood and that body that took our sin, we now have life. Not only do we have life eternal, but we have life here today, an abundant life, Lord. I'm so grateful for the life that you have given me. Lord, for what I had and what I have now, there is no comparison. Lord, you are good, gracious, merciful, kind, and loving. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they will take this time to respond to the invitation, to the call to receive eternal life through your Son. And I thank you for it, Lord. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ and you want to receive Christ as your Savior. If that's you, would you please raise your hand and I'll pray with you a prayer helping you just to commit that your heart and life to Christ today. Anybody at all? Anybody at all? Okay. Thank you, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless our day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?